We are continuing for just a couple more weeks now in this series called Total Request Sermon. I think we just have one more Sunday, and then we'll be moving on to some other things and some different experiences throughout this summer. I'll just be honest with you, the last 2 weeks prior and then this week, they have been difficult. They've not been as much fun as I usually, you know, enjoy in participation or getting ready really for Sunday. But I do think there have been some important things that we've landed over the last couple weeks, and I think today may be equally important. We're going to talk about something that there is a lot of speculation on, a lot of questions, a lot of wondering, even movies made. We're going to talk about the book of Revelation today. I'll just warn you, we are, and I said this, I think, at the beginning of this series, because this series is really topic-driven, and I'll just kind of put this caveat out there. I'm probably going to say some things today that you're like, well, I don't know if I agree with that. I wish you had said something different, or you didn't get to the juicy part that I was really waiting for. So I would just tell you that some of you may leave here going, that was okay. It was like an appetizer. I wasn't really, fully engaged in that. And I'm sorry. That's all I can give you is I'm sorry. Because what we could do is we could spend the rest of the day, probably into Monday and maybe through some of the rest of the week, talking about and trying to unpack everything that's in the book of Revelation. We're not going to do that, okay? You will be free to go home. You'll be on your way out of here in about an hour, no more than an hour. 12:15, we're going to be, that's our usual time. I'm going to keep us to that. That being said, there are some things that I think we try to understand, and this is true of the whole Bible, but it is very true in the book of Revelation. There are some things that we try and land, and we try and understand and say, well, I really want to know what is meant by that. And here is the basic piece that I just want to put on us today. There are some things in the Bible, in particular in the book of Revelation, that will remain a mystery this side of eternity. I think something that we said early on in this series is that there needs to be an okayness that we have with the unknown, with the mystery, with the things that have not been yet revealed to us. The book of Revelation, I think, is more like that maybe than any other book in the Bible. There's a lot there. There's a lot of weird pictures and different images. And our obsession with knowing things kind of gets the best of us at times. I think the understanding of Revelation and trying to figure out what all is meant there kind of gets the best of us sometimes. And we maybe focus on things that that maybe we need to give some space to God for. So in doing some research, I was reminded, as we try and understand Revelation, we usually fall into four categories, and really, we don't end up falling entirely into just one of these four categories. It is really an amalgam of different categories. Go to that first slide there. We find ourselves understanding Revelation through the pre-terrorist idea. That is, that Revelation is set in the first century, and everything that happens in Revelation pretty much played itself out in the first century. The second category is historist. That is, it is a long chain of events from the island of Patmos, where John writes the book of Revelation, on through history's end. And some of it has taken place in the first century, and then some more of it took place at different places in history. It is really this lineage of things that begin at the island of Patmos and run down through the end of time. The third place that we maybe understand Revelation is that a futurist, that primarily the events talked about in Revelation are yet to come. They have not taken place yet. That describes maybe the final battle at world's end. And then the fourth category is an idealist. That is, that we look at the book of Revelation through the symbols and the pictures that are there, and we dominantly see them as time.
Just in one of those categories. There's kind of an amalgam of how we understand the book of Revelation. Also, something else that I want to kind of put out there. Maybe you have done a lot of research and a lot of study on the book of Revelation, and hopefully that doesn't include the Left Behind movies, but that wasn't your dominant source of information. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, and you are better off not knowing what that even means. Those were, it was not good. Just put it that way. Some more that we know about the book of Revelation. The Apostle John is widely given credit for having written this book. And John is on the island of Patmos, and he is on the island of Patmos as an old man because of the political climate of the day. It's understood that the book of Revelation is written in the late 60s A.D., maybe as late as 72 or so A.D. There are a couple different emperors that were in power at that time, and really it's not important who was in power at that particular moment. What is important, and particularly related to the way that John writes what he does, the early church was under all kinds of pressure. They were being persecuted like crazy. There was this rise of emperor worship that was starting to take place. Now, bear in mind, this is only 65 to 70 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So the tide shifted right away. Because when Jesus dies and goes to heaven, the early church starts to have this grassroots movement. But immediately, almost immediately, things shifted. And Jerusalem is completely sacked in this time. And Christians are being persecuted and killed constantly because they refuse to acknowledge that an emperor is Lord. Who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. All right, off to prison with you, off to the flogging, off to death, off to greater taxation. So part of what we see and what John writes here, and this is a revelation that John receives from God. If you read early on in Revelation, John starts writing about this. He says, all of a sudden I was in the presence of God and I fell like a dead man. Just immediately, he was completely incapacitated because of the presence, the power, the glory of God. And through this revelation that he sees and experiences with God, he begins to write down some of the images and some of the pictures that begin to show up in this revelation that he sees from God. The book is written in an apocalyptic fashion. It points towards the end of days. And so there's all these symbols and signs and different weird images that John writes about. Some of the symbols that show up in Revelation. The stars, we've come to understand those really mean angels. The lampstands, he talks about seven lampstands. Those are referencing seven different churches that existed at that time. There's a character called the Great Prostitute. And he identifies her in a couple different places in Revelation as Babylon, which is an ancient, what we would understand as the Old Testament foe of Israel, as one of the countries that battled against Israel. But what we also understand is that Babylon also equals the great foe of the Christians at that time, that is Rome. So those are just a couple of the symbols or signs that kind of show up. Seven is an important number. It is incredibly important for what John is kind of explaining and talking about. Just to give you a few of the sevens that show up, there are seven beatitudes, seven churches, seven spirits, seven golden lampstands, seven stars, seals, horns, trumpets, thunders, seven crowns, seven signs, seven plagues, seven golden bowls, seven hills, seven kings, and that's not all of them. Seven consistently just runs through this entire book. And part of the reason is, especially in Jewish literature, seven is a number of completeness. And so part of what John is unpacking and kind of detailing for us is that Revelation is a book about completion. It directly points to the end of days. It points to Christ's return. And there are some terrific pictures and some unbelievable circumstances of what happens when Jesus returns. Something we don't often think about in relation to Jesus, we often picture him in that Warner Solomon kind of, his hair is feathered, he's real clean, and he's pretty, and he's got the white robe on, and he's got the blue Miss America sash, and that kind of thing. That's how we picture Jesus. When Jesus returns in the book of Revelation, he's got a tattoo on his thigh and a sword coming out of his mouth. And he is about to lay waste to the world. It is a different picture than what we see often of Jesus. So the images of completion are there because of what will happen when Christ returns. A couple of things for us to begin talking about. Again, there are so many other pictures and metaphors that show up here that oftentimes we get distracted with trying to understand, okay, well, what does that thing mean? And we kind of forget what Revelation is talking about. A couple things that that show up in Revelation. There is a conversation, a continual picture of a thousand-year reign that is talked about, that John describes. And part of what is difficult is because of the symbolism that is written with, and kind of almost the cryptic nature. Now remember, John writes this to the churches in the midst of persecution. And so he kind of layers different images and metaphors so that the letter would not be confiscated, that it could actually go from one church to another and they could have this document before them. So the thousand-year reign that is talked about, there are some that say, well, that's a literal thousand-year reign. When Christ comes back, and he's going to set up shop, and he's going to restore order to this place. Literal thousand-year reign. There are other people that say, well, a thousand years, that's just a descriptive type of language that says a very long time. That there's going to be this long reign, and within this thousand-year reign, there's a picture of this dragon, a seven-headed dragon with 10 horns, that Christ, when he returns to the thousand-year reign, he subdues and kind of reigns in this dragon who had caused all kinds of destruction. Well, who is the dragon? Some people will say that Satan is the dragon. And Satan is called the dragon in a couple different places in chapter 21 of Revelation. And so there are others, though, that say, well, it's not always Satan. And remember, this is a metaphorical picture that is being painted. Some say, well, it's not really Satan. It is representative of different countries and rulers within those countries. Revelation never completely defines who it is. The thousand-year reign also hints at this idea that Christ will return multiple times, that he comes back in the thousand-year reign. He takes all of those who are saved, the dead and the living, and then there's this thousand-year reign, and some people refer to the thousand-year reign as the tribulation, and there are all kinds of other things that are kind of in motion in this thousand-year reign. The trouble with Christ returning and taking some people with him and leaving some others is that actually doesn't line up biblically. Acts chapter 24, I think this will be on the screen here. This is Luke talking about the resurrection as a singular event. He says, I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He's talking about it in a singular event that is taking place. The Antichrist is also someone, he's a character, a figure that shows up in Revelation. With the Antichrist, it's kind of interesting. We often look for a singular individual to represent the Antichrist. And I think this is kind of, I don't know if I should think this is funny or not, but I kind of do. Most presidents at one point or another have been accused of being the Antichrist, right? Why is he the Antichrist? Well, I don't like some of the policy. Well, really, is that something you can back up with Scripture?
I don't like the way he's doing this or that. And so we often look for a singular individual to become the Antichrist. Hitler was thought to be the Antichrist during his reign. And we kind of look back and say, well, maybe he wasn't. What we need to understand is, again, the whole of the context. John describes anything that is against Jesus as an Antichrist. Anything that is against the messianic truth of who Jesus is as the Antichrist. Now, does Satan use individuals at different times in history? Absolutely. That's been true forever. So we need to broaden maybe our view a little bit. The rapture is something. There's this idea of the rapture that shows up in Revelation as well. Some of the idea of the rapture is, and maybe you've seen this bumper sticker as well on the back of cars, probably driven by Christians, that says, in case of rapture, car is unmanned. Seen that before? That always kind of bothers me a little bit because it kind of signifies that, well, when Christ comes back, I'm leaving, and if I happen to be driving, good luck. Because now this is a missile going in whatever direction I was headed, whatever speed I was going. It kind of... And maybe I shouldn't take it so flippantly, but I don't like that kind of stuff. That elevates me as what I'm doing with Jesus is more important than the rest of you. Okay, so just look out. Because if I go and I'm driving, this car will be moving on its own. The rapture, the way it is oftentimes talked about, that Jesus is going to return and the dead in Christ and those that have not yet fallen asleep, to use biblical language, those who have not yet died, they're going to go. And then there's going to be this space where other people who don't know Jesus are left behind. The whole Left Behind series. Once again, Scripture is so important and
informs us why that idea doesn't really hold water. These are the words of Jesus. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 say this. This is Jesus speaking. You get a red letter edition. This is in red. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise and live, and those who have done what is evil will rise and be condemned. These are the words of Jesus describing a singular event, a single time and space in which this thing of the resurrection of those who are dead in Christ and those who have lived sinful lives and those of us that are still alive is a singular event taken care of. There's also this picture of the mark of the beast. The beast is described, and then there are some that take the mark. This is describing a specific cultural event that was going on at that time. Now, if you remember, this is 65 to 70 AD when this book is written. There is such persecution of the Christians. You must acknowledge that the current emperor is Lord. He is God, not your Jesus, not anything else, the current God. And if you did not acknowledge that that current emperor was God, you could not participate in the market. So if you were a farmer, or you were taking your chickens to sell at the market, or you made something, or you were a tent maker or a repairer, in order to enter the marketplace, you had to have a mark put on your hand or on your forehead. It was a superficial mark that would wash off, but you had to submit to the authority of Rome and who they felt like God was in order to participate in the market. If you're a Christ follower and you're saying, oh, I'm not doing that, you're not getting into the market, and you're not allowed to go and then sell your stuff elsewhere. Rome controlled everything. So there's this, so again, this is why we talk about context so much. It is so important to know what is going on in the world at the time that the scriptures are being written that help inform us of some of what they meant in a cultural, contextual way. So important for us to grab onto. Now, does that mean that there might not be something down the road for us that we would have to submit to? I think that's very possible. You know, we live in a very free country. We are allowed to do and say almost anything we want. Go anywhere almost that we want. Could that change? Could there be a religious persecution that rises up in this country? Absolutely. Just because it hasn't happened to this point doesn't mean that it won't ever happen. Could there be a limit on how you participate in the market and sell what you have to sell or make money for your family? Yeah, there could be, because that happens in other countries in the world. I don't know what that all looks like, but I think it's very important that we understand the context of what was going on when John writes what he writes in Revelation. I was reading kind of a loose-bound book that was put together by a Church of God pastor named Reverend Otis Wilson. And this is what he says. This is in this little booklet called The Doctrine of Last Things. Our interpretation must adhere to a sound historical and doctrinal basis. That is to say that when we look at a book like Revelation and we want to interpret some of the things that are in there, it must pass through the larger truth of what the Bible says. And so this is a mistake that we make, and we're going to come back to this. But oftentimes, we kind of move Revelation off to the side, and we try to interpret Revelation based on what it says in Revelation, ignoring the whole of Scripture. Let this just inform us. What he is suggesting, I think he is spot on in saying this, that our doctrine, as we understand interpretation, the doctrine must come first. What is it that God is trying to get us to understand, to do, to participate in? And that is born out of the whole context of Scripture. And again, like I said, this is the mistake that we often make, letting Revelation stand alone and trying to speak to us and tell us something while we don't consider the other pieces of Scripture. Again, this is why we talk about context all the time. What was going on in that time period? What was the condition of God's people? Were they in slavery or were they free? Were they wealthy or were they poor? What world leaders are in place? What is the world situation? Are there battles happening? Are they involved in a battle? All of these contextual clues help us understand why the writer says what he says and why God allows that thing and inspires that individual to say those things. So if we are looking to Revelation I was reminded of this. Did you know that the world was supposed to end May 21st, 2011? I had forgotten about that. I remember hearing conversation about that. I remember that showing up at a couple different places on Facebook and in conversations. But I had completely just forgotten about it. We weren't supposed to be here. And there was a website that was still up and functional that was talking about this, but they never gave the specifics of why they landed on that date. I mean, I wasted a lot of time reading through all this stuff on this website trying to figure out, well, how did they land May 21st, 2011? How did that happen? Nothing there. No help whatsoever. If that is what we're trying to do and trying to gain out of Revelation, we are wasting our time. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24. He says, no one knows the day or hour. Jesus, in his humanity, as he was still on the earth, before he goes to heaven, he says, I don't even know what the Father has in mind. I think that changed as soon as he goes to the other side. Because he and God there are one, three, one. That's very confusing, but that, nevertheless, that is how it works. Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. If we're looking to Revelation to talk to us about Israel, what's happening in Israel, and pay attention to Israel, because that is the tipping point of what happens there, kind of signals when God is going to have Jesus return. Again, I think we're making a mistake. Here's why. Now, I think it's important to pay attention to what's going on in Israel, because they are this hotbed of religious and political activity. And a lot of times, what happens there has impact around the globe. No question about that. But if we are looking at that as the spiritual tipping point for what God is doing, I think we might be misinterpreting a little bit of what the Scripture says. Here's why. Jesus, when he is on the earth, he consistently and continually knocks down the walls of separation. Originally, this whole thing of God's chosen people begins with the Jews, but even in the Old Testament, as God calls them and draws them out, there are little hints that this is not just about one nation. This is about everyone. And Jesus does a forceful job of saying, it is not about religion, creed, sect, or sex. All of those walls, how we kind of separate ourselves. Well, I live in Gratiot County, and I'm in Michigan. I got family in Ohio, and I got family in Detroit, and I got family in Oklahoma. Jesus knocks all of that stuff down and says, you are all invited. He is creating a new chosen people. Or in biblical language, he's creating a new Israel. Again, I think it's important that we pay attention to what goes on in the world. I don't think this is a license to just kind of unplug and say, well, whatever happens is going to happen. I think we need to be responsible for what happens and knowing what's happening around the world. But I don't think that what goes on in Israel is a primary indicator of whether God is returning now or later. I don't think you can build a biblical case on that. The picture that is shown to us is that we are the new chosen people of God. Now, we love these verses when it comes to, well, God wants everyone in. He wants to invite everyone into his family. We love that when it comes to evangelism and witnessing and saying, you are not too far. You can come and join this. But for some reason, when we get to, now this isn't all of us, but some of us get to these issues of revelation and when God is going to return and say, well, that it all depends on what's going on in Israel. I don't know if I can agree with that. Now, here's the beautiful thing about this issue of revelation and these things we've talked about. I don't think that any of these things are salvation issues. I think there is freedom and there is room for us to kind of say, I don't know if I agree with everything you're saying. But I don't know if I agree with that issue about Israel or the mark of the beast and all of those kind of things. I think there's room for us to disagree on that. Because I don't think that these things, believing one way or another, actually relates to our salvation in God's eyes. Okay, so what? If Revelation does not contain on its surface issues or an understanding of how quickly God is going to return, if it doesn't contain the details of world politics and how all that kind of thing is going to run down, Why is that book in the Bible? Why are we even spending any time this morning on it? What are we supposed to do with it all? I think that there is a clear indication when we look at the whole of Scripture that you and I, as followers of Christ, are supposed to be about two things. One, we are supposed to allow the lordship of Christ to come over us, causing us to chase after Jesus in everything that we do. That our pursuit is supposed to be after him. And as we pursue him, our part of our job, the second thing that we're supposed to do, is uncover the nature and activity of Christ in other people's lives. I think that is the dominant thing that we're supposed to do. Pursue God with all that we have. And while we pursue him, uncover the nature and activity of Jesus in the lives of other people. If we are not doing those things, I believe there's a trouble, there is a difficulty in our lives that we need to be willing to admit to. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. We're going to read those 11 verses. There's really only a couple things that I want us to grab onto, but I think it's important that we understand the whole of what Luke is writing here in Acts chapter 1. This is what he says. In my former book, Theophilus is a Roman leader that Luke has had some conversation with. And Theophilus is curious about this Jesus who was crucified, they say raised from the dead, and now there's this wave that is kind of spreading throughout the known world. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all things Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He's just reiterating what he had just told them. Remember, this is the command, this is the great commandment, to go into all the earth, Judea, Samaria, and everywhere you go. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And these last two verses are what I want us to grab onto. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galileans loved this question that they asked: "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." There's a few things that I believe about the book of Revelation. This is true of the whole Bible, but specifically about the book of Revelation. I believe that it is the inspired word of God. There is no question about that. I have no question that it belongs in our Bible. It's the inspired word of God, and therefore it has importance for me and my life. It has this opportunity to shape who I am and who I'm becoming. I also believe that at some point, that it has some important pictures for us to consider about churches in particular. There are seven letters to seven different churches in the first couple chapters of Revelation. This is probably going to become a series for us, maybe in the fall, because the pictures that and the things that that John talks about and the things that he writes to those seven letters, Laodicea, you are either hot or cold. You're lukewarm. Spit you out of my mouth. There's another church that is talked about that has lost its first love. They have become comfortable and they become kind of okay with just getting by. Their first love was Jesus, and they've forgotten about Jesus. They've been kind of sitting around doing church. There are some really important things in there, some beautiful pictures of who we're supposed to be and how God is refining us. I also believe that that book, Revelation, points towards the future. And there are some important things for us to grab onto related to the future. It has some things that speak into us. And it reminds me that there is a significant battle that's going on. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 talks about how there is this battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the spiritual forces of this world. Revelation paints some of those pictures. And so I think that it is important for us to acknowledge that there is something going on beyond the physical realm that we can see and experience and taste and smell. You know, living in this country, I think it is very easy for for us to kind of not end up talking about some of those spiritual forces. Because we live, by and large, comfortable, enjoyable lives. You go to places like Haiti, spiritually dark country. There's somebody I know from the North Bradley Church, her name is Joan. She just came back from the Ivory Coast with mercy ships doing medical help there. And she said, she described a time where she walked through one of the streets with some of her guides. And it was, she said, it was scary. Not because I felt physical danger. There was probably some of that. But she said, spiritually, darkest place I have ever been. There is a spiritual battle that is going on. And Revelation, if it does nothing else, it helps us be aware of the fact that that is a reality. But there is a spiritual battle that continues to rage all around us. It's significant, and it's being fought right now. Those are the things that I believe about Revelation. Now, that could broaden and change over the course of time, because I'm not done learning by any stretch. It could become more narrow. But I think it's important that, one, we have conversations like this. Because I think it matters that we allow our intellect and the things that we understand and that we think we know to be challenged from time to time. I think that is absolutely critical to growing and becoming more mature individuals. Like I said, you may believe some slightly different things about Revelation than I do. But again, here's the beautiful thing. These are not salvation issues. You know, churches have been split over Revelation and how we understand and how we interpret. It's kind of crazy to me. I don't believe that the millennium will act like this. I don't believe in the thousand-year reign. So if you don't believe in the same as me, we're going to have to split. Now, we're probably all going to be in heaven together, but I can't worship with you. Does that sound kind of crazy? Right? That just doesn't make any sense at all. And we allow those kind of things to separate and split us apart. There is one hint that Jesus gives about the return of Christ. Go with me to Matthew 24, verse 14. One hint that Jesus offers about the return of, that when God will decide to take us all home. Matthew 24, 4, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Preach to all nations. This is like a precursor to the Great Commandment, isn't it? Preach to all nations, and then God will return. Anybody have a bead on how long "and then" is? There's this little phrase, "and then." Because sometimes "and then" is like this short little thing. We got done with church, and then I walked over to my house. There's not a whole lot of gap between there, right? There are also times when "and then" is lengthy. I proposed to my wife, and then we got married. But that was like 2 years in that space. All he says is, when the gospel is preached to the whole world, when the whole world has an opportunity to hear about Jesus, then Jesus will return. As you know, a little bit of research, the world population is about 7 billion right now. You know the number of people in the world that have some sort of cell phone? Is around 6 billion. This is true of people who live in third world countries where they don't have flush toilets, but they have a cell phone. Now, to us, I mean, that sounds kind of backwards, doesn't it? I think a toilet is more important than a phone. I like my phone, but I also want to use a toilet. But I don't live there, so I'm not going to try and figure out whether they're doing it wrong or not. I was having this conversation with another guy this past Thursday, and he was just saying, there is something happening at the technological level that as churches and as followers of Christ, we need to grab onto. Because if I have a phone number of someone who lives in the African bush somewhere, I can shoot that person a text message. Maybe it is an encouraging word or a piece of scripture. The way that people are going to hear about Jesus is different now than it was even 5 years ago. And it will be different in 10 years than it is now. This is the only hint that we have as to when Christ might return. As soon as everyone in the world has the opportunity
There's that little phrase, and then Jesus will return. Look back at what the angels say in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? I think that there are times when we allow things like revelation to get in the way of what God is actually calling us to do. Now, I don't know how long they were standing there, and maybe that's why the angel showed up, because Jesus goes into heaven, and they're still, maybe they're standing there like half the day, and God finally says, all right, somebody go down there and kick those guys in the butt because they're not doing anything. And I don't know if it was an instantaneous thing that Jesus goes up, and the angel shows, and then he sends them on their way, but he reminds them of what Jesus was telling them to do. Go into all the world. That go out of the great commandment that we find in Matthew 28 and a couple other places throughout Scripture, that is a passive go. That is not the active go of stop what you're doing, turn this way, and go in that direction. That would be an active go. Stop what you're doing and now go. This is a passive go that says you were already on your way somewhere else. So today, when we get done here, some of you are going to go out to eat. Some of you are going to go home. Tomorrow, work for some of you is going to show up, or you're going to go grocery shopping. As you go to those places, make sure you're talking about who Jesus is. That is the command that Jesus gives. As you go to the places that you were already headed, go there. If, and again, I don't think there's anything wrong with having these discussions of revelation, what do you think this means, and what do you think that means, and what do you think the political climate of the... I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But if that becomes our primary conversation point, we are looking at the sky, waiting for Christ to return, when we are supposed to be involved in his return by sharing the good news of who Christ is. That is what we're supposed to be doing. That is the thing that we are supposed to be after. Some of you know that we have a couple dogs at home, two labs, Madison and Samson, a black and a brown lab. And those dogs, Samson in particular, is when we're not at home or he thinks that we're not around, he's kind of keyed up. And so anybody that comes into our yard or drives into the parking lot, he's starting to settle down about the parking lot, but still, not always. Anybody that seems like they're not supposed to be there, he is barking it up. He is excited. He is upset. Someone is here that's not supposed to be here. Every time that terrible mailman walks by with mail in his hands, he's giving it to the mailman. And if there's somebody here reading the meter, he's giving it to the meter reader. You're not supposed to be here. I just want you to know I'm in here, and if you come in at all, there's going to be trouble. Now, here's the problem with Samson. Samson is more scared than he is anything else. So if you come to the back door, and some of you know this because you've seen this. If you come to the back door, you come into the kitchen, and then there's this doorway that goes into the dining room and then the living room. Samson, when he knows that somebody's at the back door and he knows it's not us, the closest he will come to the door is the doorway between the kitchen and the dining room. And he's barking and he's making all kinds of noise. But he, as soon as you open the door, he'll kind of back up. He's working his way back away because I don't know who you are and I'm not real happy with the fact that you're here. And Maddie kind of does this a little bit too, but it's mostly Samson. He spends most of his time afraid that someone is here that shouldn't be here. Now, labs in a general, and some of you are going to think this is mean of me saying this, but this is true. Labs are not smart on their own. They're not. But they are very trainable. And so we just continue to work with Samson and say, you know, and introduce people when they come in and give, and he loves to make you happy. He loves to please you. But he spends more of his time afraid than almost anything else. Close to sleeping, but he's afraid a lot. I don't want to allow something that is a peripheral thing, because Samson has, since he's been with us, he's never been in danger. He has, no one has ever broken into our house, praise God. He has nothing almost to fear. And yet that is how he kind of operates when we're not around. I don't want to become one of those Christ followers that is obsessed with things that Jesus told me not to be obsessed about. I want to be sure that my life is representative of one that is talking about Jesus and taking Jesus with me everywhere I go. Not just the conversation about what is going on worldwide. Not just the conversations about, well, do you think Jesus is coming back this year? Maybe he will and maybe he won't. But I am determined to be the kind of person who looks at the pictures that show up in Revelation and say, what does this mean for me? How does this impact my life right now? I don't want to ignore it, but if it's not something that is central to bringing other people to Christ, then I want to be sure that it doesn't dominate my time. I don't want to be constantly staring at the sky, waiting for something to go wrong and hoping that Jesus comes back in that moment. So this morning, I just want to bring us to a place where maybe we acknowledge, maybe I've given this too much time, this specific issue. I've just given too much of myself to this, and I've maybe lost a focus. Or maybe this is simply a reminder that you and I are supposed to be living the kind of life that we take Jesus with us, and maybe there's an admission. I haven't done that very well lately. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing, and we're going to close the service like we usually do. But I want us to not allow this moment to escape, because I just know that if you're anything like me, some of this speaks right to your spirit. Some of this is right where you sit right now. Heavenly Father, as we close this time together, we ask more than anything that you would have sway, that you would have space in our heart this morning, that you would have the ability to speak to us, that we would not resist you, but instead we would see this as such a beautiful opportunity to allow our lives to experience some correction. And maybe for some of us that's kind of hard to even swallow, that we would experience correction.
Because there is an easy temptation to feel like, well, maybe I'm at the age and the stage in life where correction, that seems like something for a younger person to experience. And yet, you consistently are calling us to places of wholeness. So, Father, this morning, maybe we need to lay some things down. Maybe we need to reevaluate our commitment to you and the things of your word and your heart. Maybe there just needs to be kind of a reevaluation of the things that are most important to you, and that those things need to become more important to us. Father, there is one thing that is true. No matter how far we wander, no matter what baggage we drag into this place, it is your overwhelming kindness and love for us that has turned your heart toward us. So, Father, may we not forget that this morning. As we sing, as we are still before you, speak to us. Call us by name. May we see your face more clearly this morning. In Jesus' name.